Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41. Tonight we'll pick up in verse 8. Isaiah 41, verse 8. This is now the word of God. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. For I am the Lord your God, who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I have made you a new, sharp threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them and will make the hills like chaff. You will winnow them and the wind will carry them away and the storm will scatter them. But you will rejoice in the Lord. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel. The afflicted and needy are seeking water, but there is none. And their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself. As the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land fountains of water. I will put the cedar in the wilderness, the acacia and the myrtle and the olive tree. I will place the juniper in the desert together with the box tree and the cypress that they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the King of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you have nothing, you have no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. I have aroused one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, he will call on my name, and he will come upon rulers as upon mortar, even as the potter treads clay. Who has declared this from the beginning that we might know, or from former times that we might say, he's right? Surely there was no one who declared. Surely there was no one who proclaimed. Surely there was no one who heard your words. Formerly I said to Zion, behold, here they are, and to Jerusalem I will give a messenger of good news. But when I look, there's no one, and there is no counselor among them who, if I ask, can give an answer. Behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. Let's pray. Father, we gather again here tonight to look upon this great chapter, this encouraging word. Father, it resonates with us, and we are so grateful to hear the truth that you began to show us this morning in this chapter and that we will see again tonight. And we pray that as we walk through this chapter and we look at these verses and we gaze upon these words on the page, Lord, that it would be more than an intellectual exercise. But our prayer is that by your Spirit, you would speak to us and that you would strengthen the hearts of your people, Lord. That's what this chapter does. It takes weakness and fear and anxiety and replaces it with courage and strength and peace. And Lord, that's what we're asking for, that you would, by your word, strengthen us, this new strength that you speak of, for the people who trust in you. Lord, we pray that your word would lead us to trust in you, that you would build our confidence and build our hope, and that we would go about in this world as bold people and not as timid people. And so, Lord God, we lean upon you now to speak to us and to strengthen us and to encourage us with your word, which you are so good at doing. We are thankful for it. And we ask that you be glorified, Lord, in all that is said and done and how we respond. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll dive back in tonight. You know where we came from this morning. The backdrop, of course, is they are in Babylon, 50, 60, 70 years into that exile. And the word of the day is that the Persians are coming. Medo-Persia is on its way, and everybody who lives in Babylon has been overwhelmed with anxiety and fear. That includes the Babylonians, that includes the other nations that they have captured, and that would include even the Jews who have been now in Babylon for quite a long time. And anytime you think of the place where you live, the land where you possess, being invaded by a foreign entity, there's anxiety. There's fear. And that's the backdrop now for Isaiah 41. And in that backdrop, in that fear and anxiety, as we said this morning, God has of sorts called a town hall meeting. And he has called not just his people, but the Babylonians, the coastlands, the other nations involved. And he's called them all together that he might first speak to them and give them reality and then question them as to how they're going to respond to what he said. And you remember, first point we saw this morning, we called it God's conversation. Very simply, God addressed these people. He offered them new strength if they would but listen to him in silence, submit to him. And God basically asked the question, this Cyrus, this one from the east who has been aroused, who is conquering nations and subduing kings, what is it that has sent him? Who put the burr under his saddle? Who has aroused him and got him all stirred up to come? And God answers, I did that. That's my doing. And of course, that is consistent with what we've seen throughout the pages of Scripture. God is behind the nations. God is the sovereign one. He has instigated that. And we said this morning that you would think that would then prompt from the inhabitants of Babylon to say, well, then it appears we don't need to be dealing with Cyrus. We need to be dealing with God. We need to seek him in repentance and humility. We need to be like the king of Nineveh. We need to put on sackcloth and set on the ashes and call a fast and pray for God's mercy. That, of course, is not what they did. We saw, secondly, this morning, God's observation. That when God announced to them that he was the one sending Cyrus of Persia into Babylon for judgment, instead of running to God, the people wore themselves out trying to build for themselves a God that could deliver. Human means of salvation. And I don't mind telling you, legalism and human work salvation, although it is very attractive to humanity, it is, because in that I get glory, in that I'm in control, I can do it without submission. But legalism is exhausting. If you're going to try to do it on your own, it will wear you smooth out. You ought to always have in your mind, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. But these people go to work, and you can see as the guy is beating on the metal and he's getting tired and exhausted, someone standing beside him saying, be strong, don't quit, keep going, and you know, bringing him Gatorade and all that kind of stuff, and somebody else is soldering it all together, and they say it's good, which is a blasphemous statement to liken it with God. And so instead of trusting in God, they determined that they were going to build themselves an idol that could deliver them. And so we understood this morning how that all ends. If you ignore the salvation call of God in favor of trying to be strong and fix it yourself, I don't mind telling you how that ends. It's going to end disastrous. It's not going to be salvation. You're going to be judged. You're going to be destroyed. It will not work. And those first seven verses are really sort of depressing. They're really sort of hard and difficult to listen. And that's why God turns to his people. And in verse 8, we started this morning that third point, which is God's consolation. That God is sending the Medes and the Persians into Babylon, but not to conquer his people. And so we start looking that God has promises, a message for his people, even though we may live in unsettling, uncertain times. As those Jewish refugees lived in Babylon, his people scattered throughout a pagan land. That pagan land is under the judgment of God, but his people weren't, even though they were in that pagan land. We can identify with that as God's church, even in the midst of a land that's running as pagan as fast as it can. We understand that God's judgment may be in fact upon our political nation. It may in fact be upon the land in which we live, but it's not on his people. It's not on us. We're wheat in the midst of the tares. And so we've said this morning what Isaiah has to say here is a great message even for us. We may live in unsettling times. We may live in a nation that's obviously under the wrath of God. We may see a society given over to idolatry and homosexuality and depraved thinking. God's wrath can be evident. And so we need the reminder that when God's judgment is poured out, it's not poured out on his people. He has not destined us for wrath. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we begin to look now at God's four sort of promises, statements that he gives to Israel. You're living in this land that is under judgment, but I want to make you some promises while you're in the midst of it. And the first thing we also began this morning is that God revealed, I have chosen you in covenant. Look back at verses 8 and 9. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not rejected you. And everything you see in those two verses speaks of a different destiny. I'm yours, you're mine, I chose you, you're my friend. And it carried the connotation for us this morning that if God has sent his son to redeem us by shedding his own blood on the cross to save us from wrath, do you suppose that God is now going to turn around and judge us anyway? That he would so waste the sacrifice of his son? No, he wouldn't. We are his. He watches over us. He has chosen us. He calls us friend. And that's true for Israel, but it's also true for the church. The New Testament says we have been adopted into fellowship with this people of God. We also now are brought new as common recipients of the covenants of promise. In Ephesians 2:13, Paul says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, that's the Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That is to say that we now are sharers in the promises that God made to his people in the Old Testament. In Ephesians 2:19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. We may be a wild olive shoot grafted in. We may be sort of a foreign stranger adopted into the family, but we're there. We're brought in. And so the promises of grace and glory and goodness that God makes to his people in the Old Testament are our promises too. We are part of those. We come through Christ, through Abraham ultimately, this one who through him all the earth will be blessed. That's the blessing we receive. We're part of this. And that's why Paul can rightly lay out to us in Romans 8:29 when he says, those whom he foreknew, this is that chosen aspect, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? I mean, if God has gone so far as to redeem you and choose you and make you his servant and call you his friend, do you think it's just the drop of a hat God will renege on that and pull it out from under you? And the answer is, of course not. We are chosen. Not only that, but in verse 9, he speaks something to the degree of our election. He says, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. It speaks to what great lengths God has gone to choose and select and call and save his people. Sometimes you hear testimonies of people in the church and they talk about sort of the backdrop or the means of their salvation. And they'll say things like, I thank God that I was born in a quote-unquote Christian nation. I thank God I was born into a family that loved Jesus. I thank God that I was born in maybe a place in the United States where going to church was normal. I thank God I was born in a place where the gospel was ready and available. And so I see that as a blessing of God and thankful that I had such privilege and opportunity. And look, that's not wrong. That's true. We are grateful that we had such privilege and opportunity, that we had such easy access to the gospel where we were born. But you need to understand something about being one of God's elect. It wouldn't have mattered if you'd have been born in the middle of Malaysia. It wouldn't have been mattered if you'd have been stuck on a desert island in the middle of the ocean. If you're his, he's coming for you. To the end of the earth, to every pocket on every corner of the globe. Those that are his, they're his. He has purchased them, he has bought them, and it doesn't matter what island, what desert, what remote village. If they are his, they are his, and he is coming. And that's what God says here. Now, why would you think that if I would go to such great lengths to find you, to choose you, to save you, to redeem you, to make you mine, why would you think that once I got you here to me that suddenly I'm going to turn the tables on you and reject you? No, God says in verse 9, I have chosen you, not rejected you. Let that sink in, church. I chose you. I didn't reject you. the night or the day or whenever it was when you were overwhelmed with your sin and you determined to cry out to Christ, which of course was God's work in your life to even know that. But on that day that you cried out to Jesus and said, forgive me, save me, I'm a sinner, none of you has the testimony that God said, uh-uh. None of you has the testimony that God said, nope, not going to do it. You're not my type. You're not my style. That's not it. You are chosen, not rejected. You are chosen, not rejected. It's the truth that you're his, by his doing, according to his will, and therefore you do not need to fear his judgment. That's a comfort. That's a comfort that God has chosen you in covenant. So what he's about to do in this world, don't fret it. You're not rejected. You're chosen. Secondly, not only have I chosen you in covenant, but God says, I am with you in chaos. I am with you in chaos. Look at verse 10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. We know a little something of chaos in this world. It's a chaotic world. And if you turn on the news, which by the way is designed to make you afraid, I haven't watched really much news at all in the last, 10 or 15 years, I don't think. But one of the last nights I watched it, and I can't remember how long ago it was, my dad was big into Fox News and Limbaugh and Hannity and all of those guys. And so I would turn on, and the last time I remember watching Sean Hannity, I turned it on, and this is at least a decade ago, and I turn it on, and the opening line of his monologue is, you should be very afraid. It's the first thing he said. You turn on the news and the first words are, you should be afraid. Why? Well, of course, he's going to spill some political thing that now, so long ago, didn't even bear out, right? But the idea is, it's to breed this chaos and to breed this fear and to breed this anxiety. Everything that you see on the news is prompted to raise your anxiety level. Everything that you see in just a headline that passes is caused to make you go, oh no, what's happening? So that you'll read it, so that you'll subscribe to it, so that you'll keep watching it. Because they've told me what's afraid. They're the ones that fired the warning shot. Surely they must know. And if you get sucked into that, I promise you, your anxiety level is just going to continue to go through the roof. We understand chaos in our world. This is what is designed by the enemy, who is a god of confusion, to keep you chasing your tail, to keep you afraid, to keep you in fear, to keep you concerned. And God looks into these people who are in the midst of chaos and very distinctly and confrontationally says, stop. Do not fear. That's it. Do not fear. Do not anxiously look about you. Stop. And so if you're caught up in some rat race that's got you afraid, and you go to bed at night afraid of what's coming, and you wake up in the morning afraid of what's coming, and you anxiously look about you because you don't know what's coming, God says, you are not in the place where I've intended you to be. Do not fear. Why? For I am with you. I am with you. Circumstances can be scary, but hey, I'm in the middle of it. I'm there. Isaiah 43, 1-7 says, but now thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You're mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they'll not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I'm the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I've given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. I'm here. Do we need to remember the story about the fourth man in the flame? The one who closed the lion's mouth? Jesus' reminder at the end, surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And then he reiterates it again. Do not anxiously look about you. It's that paranoia. Why? For I am your God. Just not I am God. I am your God. I am a God to you. I'm with you and I'm God. I can't think of a single scenario off the top of my head that ought to cause you to fear if those two points are true. If I am your God and I am with you, tell me, what's the problem? Where can you be that is beyond hope? I am your God. I am with you. It's the God factor. And it makes all the difference that God promises to be with his people. Listen to Paul as he speaks of this anxiety in Philippians 4. He says, look, be anxious for nothing. It's the same statement here. Do not anxiously look about you. Instead, by everything in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And instead of looking about you in fear, turn to the Lord, make requests for him. And notice this, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, that is the peace which doesn't make sense, the peace which the world can't understand, the peace which you don't know where it's coming from, but that peace will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is a good repute, if there's any excellence and of anything worthy of praise, who is that? Only God checks all those boxes. Dwell on these things. And the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Instead of being anxious, pray to me and the peace of God will be with you. And then look up at me and focus on me and the God of peace will be with you. It's the same thing. I'm here. It's a good reminder to us even today who dwell in an uncertain world. We have God and he is our God. And the promise continues to be pointed out. Look at what he says in verse 10 in that third line. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely, he doesn't have to add that word surely, but he does. Surely, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Whatever you face, I'll give you the strength to meet it. When the trials come, I will hold you. In Jude 24, Jude closes his short epistle saying, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. He keeps us from stumbling. He makes us stand. We have a great high priest, we're told in Hebrews, who is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him because he always lives to make intercession for them. And so when you get this message of chaos around you, and, you know, be afraid, be scared, this is happening, this is coming, and all these messages that cause you fear and anxiety, God looks at you very simply and says, stop. Do not fear. I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you. I am your God. There is nothing that you can face that I will not strengthen you to face. There is nothing you will face that I will not uphold you through it. I will sustain you. I will carry you. Stop being afraid. That's a great promise. This isn't for you. This judgment that's coming is not for you. Do not fear. There's a third promise God gives. I will help you in conflict. I will help you in conflict. Look at verse 11. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you but will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. For I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. See, yeah, but what about all the people that hate us? What about all the enemies of the church? What about all the enemies in the world? Political enemies right now that would threaten your rights. It may escalate from more to that in future years. What about the literal Babylonians? What about the literal refugees from other nations? What about the Persians who are on their way? Well, it doesn't matter if God is for you and bigger than them. God says all of those that are your enemies, he says they're going to be shamed. They're going to be dishonored. Those that are fighting with you, they'll be as nothing. They will perish. Verse 12 is really almost unfathomable. You will seek those who quarrel with you but will not find them. What a day that's going to be on social media. You get on there and try to find somebody to pick a fight with and can't. That doesn't even seem possible. They're going to be gone. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent because I'm God, I'll be with you, and I will help you. Run the Rolodex in your mind back through Old Testament stories you learned as a child. And the battles Israel fought, whether it was with Egypt coming out of there or going into Jericho or fighting some of the other kings throughout the periods of the Judges or even in the conquest. And what a difference it made when God went to battle with Israel. I mean, they weren't supposed to win any of them. Every time they went, it was overwhelming odds. It just wasn't supposed to happen. It wasn't possible. And then Israel cheats. You called God, right? Well, yeah, if God's going to part the Red Sea, then sure you can escape from Egypt. Well, sure, if he's going to part the waters of the Jordan River, you can get in. Sure, if God's going to knock the walls down of Jericho, no problem. Yeah, if God's going to cause the sun to stand still, or if God's going to send hailstones from heaven, then you can win. That's the point. I didn't say we were going to fight fair. I just said God was with us, and we're going to win. And this is what he tells them. When you face these difficult problems, I'm with you. How many times have you had a difficult project? Maybe it's some kind of reconstruction project at your house or a car project. This is what Willie does for me all the time. I look at my vehicle that doesn't work right, and it's not just me, by the way. There's several guys. So if your car's broken down, just see Willie. We'll go ahead and plug that out there, Willie's Automotive. But I'll look at something, and I'll be like, there's no way I can do this. This is beyond me. I've watched the YouTube videos. I know it's beyond me. I didn't understand what they were talking about. I can't fix it. And Willie, sitting at breakfast on Friday prayer morning, he'll be like, just bring it by. We'll do it together, which means I'll sit in the chair while Willie does it. But it's refreshing, right? When you have a project you can't do and somebody says, hey, I'll help you. And all of a sudden, those projects which are too big for you, you feel like you can tackle them because you got help now. And sometimes it's even just the emotional, moral support of somebody being there with you to help you while you do it. That's huge on a human-to-human level. But when the one who says, I'll help you, is God, well, yeah, that's even bigger now. I mean, what cannot be done? And it's not just that God is there to do it for you, but even that God will do it through you. This is really remarkable. Look at verse 14. Do not fear, you worm Jacob. You say, well, that seems a little condescending, right? Why would you call me a worm? It's not that God considers him a worm. It's that Jacob, for the last 70 plus years, has been considered a worm by everybody else. He's been a nobody. I mean, they haven't been in their land now for nearly a century. And they've been slaves in Babylon. They were worms to everybody else. And God reminds them of how they've been seen by the world. But he tells this worm, do not fear. Why? I'm going to help you, declares the Lord. And make no mistake who I am. Your Redeemer is who? The Holy One of Israel. Isaiah cannot get that vision out of his mind. That Isaiah 6 temple vision, he can't let that one go. Trust me, you got no idea. That one is helping? No problem. God says, you are a worm, Jacob, but look at verse 15. He says, but behold, I have made you a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges. Now, if you don't know what a threshing sledge is, you can Google it. It would basically take about three or four boards together, piece them together, put a scab across the back. They would drill some holes in this board and cram rocks up in the holes. And anyway, they would put a rope on it, and you would just drag this board around on top of your wheat. You'd cut it down, you just drag this board over the top. And it twists and it turns. And what it does is as you pull it over the top, it just sort of grinds those stalks. And as it grinds it, the grain falls out and the stalks sort of stay at the top. And then you can throw the stalks out, and left there on the ground is all of the grain. And that's what you've done on your threshing floor. And so for grain, it's perfectly fine. It's perfectly harmless. But Israel, all throughout her history, or really in the last several years anyway, has been considered as the one being threshed. In fact, Isaiah chapter 21 verse 10 says, O my threshed people, and my afflicted of the threshing floor, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I make known to you. That was Isaiah saying, you have been the people, you have been the grain, and the enemy has been dragging that threshing sledge over the top of you and just wearing you out. You may even remember in Isaiah 28 that God announced that I don't intend to do this forever to you. In fact, Isaiah 28:28, grain for bread is crushed. Indeed, he does not continue to thresh it forever because the wheel of his cart and his horses eventually damage it. He does not thresh it longer. So God had announced through Isaiah that you're being threshed. That was because of their sin. And that was also when God said, but come on, repent. I don't want to have to do this forever. I don't want to have to drag the threshing sledge over you forever. But now what we find is that we have reached a point where Israel is no longer the worm being threshed. God says, you're not going to be threshed anymore. You're going to be the thresher. 15, I've made you a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges. We have a saying today that would fit that, a contemporary analogy, which says sometimes you're the windshield, sometimes you're the bug, right? You ever hear that? Israel's been the bug. They're about to be the windshield. He says, verse 15, you will thresh the mountains and pulverize them. You think it's one thing to extract wheat from the stalk. You're going to level mountains. You're going to make the hills like chaff. You will winnow them, and the wind will carry them away, and the storm will scatter them. But you will rejoice in the Lord. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel. Now, that may not be immediate, but that's certainly a millennial promise. You do understand, God says, the plans I have for you. And we talked about the eternal nature of God, so that when God says this is coming in God, he's already there. It's done. And God already sees the day. Look, Jacob, you feel like a worm right now. You feel like you've just been run over this way and run over that way. It's just been tidal wave after tidal wave and threshing sledge after threshing sledge. And now you're stuck in Babylon and there's another nation coming. And you're going, oh, great, another nation to run right over the top of us. And God says, not anymore. Not anymore. You're my people. And I know how this ends for you. You're going to be the threshing sledge. You're going to level it. Why? Because I'm helping you. You're mine. You're my servant. I chose you. I'm with you. I'm helping you. And I will be with you in conflict. I will help you in conflict. And the end result is not you weeping and crying in bitter defeat. The end result is with the confetti and the celebration, and you will glory in the Holy One of Israel. When this thing's done, when the storm has passed through and all the smoke has cleared, you're going to be the one celebrating. Because I am helping you. Boy, church, those are good reminders to us. It's hard to see that in the middle of the chaos. It's hard to see that in the middle of the conflict when everything today is a conflict. Everything is a battle. Right now, it's an ideological battle most of the time. It may turn into a physical battle at some point, but everything seems to be like it's a fight in this world. And sometimes you feel like you're just getting pummeled and beat up and bouncing around in the ship, you know? And God says, look, I'm telling you how this ends. It may not even seem possible to you, but with God, all things are possible. In Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar in foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her. When morning dawns, the nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I'll be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold, Selah. That's the promise. Don't be afraid. I will help you in conflict. When the battle comes, when it gets ugly, I'll be on your side. I'll be on your team. I will help you. That's good news. A fourth promise God makes. I will answer you in crisis. I will answer you in crisis. Look at verse 17. The afflicted and needy are seeking water, but there is none. And their tongue is parched with thirst. Now, we are not saying, you know, that when the Medes and the Persians invade, if they cut off a food supply, if they cut off a water supply, we're not saying that only pagans will be affected by such temporal judgments. That's not true. Even in the chaos of our culture, it's not non-Christians only who deal with inflation. I mean, even believers struggle with the hardships that are brought on in our current world, okay? So we're not saying that God's people will never face the same dilemmas as the world. They will. The same drought, the same famine, the same hardship. And there will be points in time where maybe even God's people are seeking water, but they say, there's a problem, there is no water. We're thirsty and there is none. But look at what God says. I, the Lord, will answer them myself. As the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. It may get rough and it may get bad and there may be a common suffering, but I will answer the cry of my people. Are you afflicted? Ask God. Are you thirsty? Ask God. Are you hungry? Ask God. He says, I will answer them myself. I will not forsake them. And you begin to see even the supernatural work of God. I will open rivers on the bare heights. I'll open springs in the midst of the valleys. I'll make the wilderness, that would be the desert, a pool of water, and the dry land fountains of water. I'll put the cedar in the wilderness, the acacia and the myrtle and the olive tree. I'll place the juniper in the desert together with the box tree and the cypress. Look, just because you're in the desert and you can't find water, why is that a problem for me? I send bread out of the heavens and I send water from the midst of a rock. It's not a problem. Jesus, in fact, told us, don't worry what you're going to eat or drink, right? Plenty of stuff to concern yourself with, but that ain't one of them. Don't worry. I'll take care of that. How many times did Jesus illustrate in his own ministry that lack of bread is not a real issue for him? 5,000 men, not counting women and children. What are we going to feed them? And one of the disciples has the dumbest idea ever. Well, I've got 5 loaves and 2 fish. It's dumb unless God's with you, unless God has promised to help you, unless God is on your side, and then turns into surplus. You get the idea. He is for his people. Verse 20, I'm going to deliver. Why? That everyone may see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well. Gain insight to what? That the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel is created. I'm going to show everybody. I'm your people. I'm for you. I'm helping you. I will deliver you. I'm going to be with them. Listen to Jesus in his high priestly prayer. This is phenomenal. In John 17:11, Jesus prays to the Father. He said, I'm no longer in the world. And yet they themselves are in the world. I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you've given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you. And these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. What a prayer of our Savior's he's leaving. I'm coming to you. Hold on to them. Protect them. I don't know what kind of judgment God might bring on the land. Famine, war, blackout, whatever. I don't know what God might bring. But Romans 8:35 says this, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I do not know what a intensified future judgment of God on our country might look like, but I do know this. It is not on the people of God. And he has promised to be with them, to help them, to care for them, to deliver them, to comfort them, to supply what they need. This is God's reassurance to his people. So here we are at this town hall meeting. God has announced, I'm the driving force behind Persia. He, in effect, asked the people, how are you going to respond to this? And the people decided to go build a homemade God. While they're building their homemade God, God turns around and talks just to his people as though to say, look at what they're doing over here. Look, that's foolish. I've got this. I'm with you. I'll help you. I'll care for you. I'll deliver you. I'll answer you. I'm yours. Don't fear. It's fine. I've got this. I mean, they're over here plinking out their idol, beating it on an anvil, and God says, don't worry. I've got you. I'll take care of you. And that brings us now to the next point in this town hall meeting, and that is God's examination. And look at verses 21 to 24. God now turns to the entire group again. And he says, present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. Now, who is God talking to? He's talking to that little idol that just came off the anvil. He's talking to that little piece of hunkin' metal that they've just soldered together. Because what you see now is God laid out, I'm the one driving this, will you trust me? The people said, no, we're going to trust our idol. So God said, okay, my people, listen up. I'm going to take care of you, feed you, clothe you, deliver you, give you victory, give you strength. I'm going to help you, be with you, answer you. I've got this. Don't fear. I'm in charge. It's going to be great. You're going to be fine. You're going to pulverize the mountains. You're going to pulverize the hills. You're going to stand and rejoice in the Lord. You have nothing to fear. It's all going to be fine. Now, what are you going to do for your people? And that's what he's doing. He looks to this idol and says, present your case. I mean, that's what we're doing, are we not? We're trying to give the people an option, a choice, who to believe, who to help. Well, I've just said what I'm going to do for my people. You go ahead and tell them what you're going to do for your people. Bring forward your strong argument. Let's hear it. You get this feeling that it's just crickets, right? Nothing. And God says, well, hello. Verse 22, let them bring forth and declare to us what's going to take place. Okay, so maybe you don't have your full plan laid out yet. You don't know exactly what you're going to do, but go ahead and at least tell your people what's coming. I mean, I told them what I'm doing. I'm bringing Cyrus. What are you doing? Tell them what you're going to do. Nothing. Well, okay, maybe you're not ready to lay out the battle plan yet. You don't want to give all the details of what's coming. So do me a favor, and for the former events, declare what they were. If you don't want to tell us what's in the future, just go ahead and help us understand the past. I mean, because I've explained that, how I brought Assyria and I brought Babylon and how I've been delivered by people. So what have you been doing? Just tell us about yesterday. I mean, we want to consider both options. We want to know their outcome. Come on, announce to us what is coming, God says in verse 22. Well, then declare the things that are going to come afterward. All right, if you don't want to tell us specifically what's coming and you don't want to tell us specifically what's happened, just reassure us that it's all going to end okay. I mean, all you have to do is at some point tell these people who are trusting in you that everything's going to be all right. You don't know exactly yet how you're going to do it. You don't know exactly yet what's going on, but go ahead and reassure your people and tell them what's going to come afterward, that everything's going to be all right, because I got to tell you right now, we want to know that you are God's. We really need to know that you have a plan, that you have power, that you have compassion for these people. Do something. Crickets. Verse 23. Well, do something, good or evil. I mean, either console these people or jump up and slap them, tell them you're going to deliver them, tell them you're going to kill them, do something. I mean, so that we might anxiously look about us and fear together. We really need to see something from you that will cause us to know you have some kind of power. That would help. Do something instead of just standing there not falling over, right? Nothing. Verse 24, behold, you're of no account. Your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. That's all you've got? Nothing? That's all you can say is nothing? You get the idea in the picture here. There was a preacher in Fort Worth many years ago, First Baptist Church of Fort Worth. J. Frank Norris was his name. Not a great guy or preacher, but he lived on the eccentric. He was the first, by the way, to put the big billboards up on the church, you know, the signs with the marquees. And he would do it to attract people. Like, he would put up there stuff like, come hear why a prominent banker is buying stockings for another man's wife. He'd put that on the marquee, you know. So people would come to church and he would say, well, I in fact got called by three bankers and asked not to tell you, so I'm not going to say this morning. One time he baptized a rodeo cowboy and his horse at the same time. Very eccentric, so we're not endorsing him by any means. But He was real big against alcoholism and evolution. And he actually used to keep a monkey on the pulpit next to him so that he could talk about, you know, the Lord's doing this. What do you have to say about that, monkey? And of course, the monkey can't say anything, right? God is, what do you think, monkey? You know, just to, and that's sort of the point here. And God's looking at this little idol. You got anything to say about it, monkey? Anything you want to do, right? Anything you want to add? You want to strike fear in the hearts of somebody? You want to do anything? No. And God says, you're of no account. You're nothing. You're an abomination. This is what God has to say about the would-be saviors of the world. And we can't help but think about the would-be saviors of our world. Look, this is real. Do you know how many people in our nation right now look to Trump to be some kind of savior? And they all say, no, he's not a savior. But this is the stuff I've actually heard, that Trump is really in control. You can't see it, but he's really in control of all things. I've heard prophecies that he's coming back. I've heard prophecies that when he comes back, he's going to restore all this wealth and prosperity to the land. I've heard stories about him going overseas and other nations and other religious leaders bowing down to him. And for someone that they say is not a savior, they sure treat him a lot like Jesus. In control, you just can't see it, coming back, we'll restore all things, other people are back. Look, that's the world seeking ways to find a savior. If this story were written present day, God would be standing here and Trump would be standing there and God would be doing this to him, asking him, what's the plan? What are you going to do? How are you going to fix it? You going to do anything? You going to help? And that's not to take a shot at Trump as it so much as to take a shot at anybody that would put all their hope and faith and trust in Trump. He's a man. I don't care if he's president or not, he's a man. You get the idea here. God says that's futile. Other people, as we talked about, you know, they're into the prepping and we're going to get ready for all of this. We're going to stockpile food and stockpile weapons and stockpile this. My plan, I've got 14 chickens. Be no end of eggs, right? We're going to make it. It's foolish when you think about it. I mean, it's foolish. And that's what God says. Why would you trust anything other than me? Where do you have promises like what God has made anywhere else in this world? Nobody makes promises like he promises. Nobody comes through like he comes through. Don't wait and trust and hope in anybody else. Wait and trust and hope in him. That's what God says here. He just sort of considers and examines the situation, says this is bad. Here comes the final points, God's declaration. We're going to wrap up the town hall meeting now, verse 25. God goes back to where he started. I have aroused one from the north. This judgment that's coming, I'm doing that. He has come from the rising of the sun. He will call on my name. He's my servant. He's doing what I tell him to do. He will come upon rulers as upon mortar. What does that mean? Well, it's just like what we read in the scripture reading. The Egyptians trampling the mud. That's how he's going to come. Even as the potter treads clay, he's going to tread people down. And God then asks the question, who has declared this from the beginning that we might know? In other words, has anybody else told you about this ever? Has anyone else declared to you about the Medo-Persian invasion? You say, from former times, was there ever another God that told you about this so that now you're going, he was right. Moloch was right. Baal was right. He says, there was no one who declared. There was no one who proclaimed. There was no one who heard your words. I said it. I said it to Zion, verse 27. Behold, here they are. I said they were coming and now they're here. And to Jerusalem, I will give a messenger of good news. I'm the one that's been proclaiming this. But when I look around and I look at all the potential other saviors and I look at all the potential other deliverers, here's what I find. There are none. There's no one. And there is no counselor among them. You can't get a wise answer from anybody. Who, if I ask, can give an answer. Who else can tell you what's coming? No one. And verse 29 says, behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. You can't find another deliverer or savior anywhere. No one else can carry you through what's coming like I can. They can't counsel you. They can't enlighten you. They certainly can't deliver you. Jude speaks of false prophets in the New Testament times. In Jude 12, he says, these are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast. That hidden reefs word, by the way, means a sunken log. Have you ever been out on the lake on a boat and you hit a tree that's just below the waterline? That's what they are. They're a danger. They're a threat that you don't see. They feast with you without fear. They care only for themselves. But notice this, they are clouds without water. That means they're no benefit. They're carried along by winds. They're unstable. They're autumn trees, but they don't have any fruit. They can't help you. They're doubly dead. They're uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. Wandering stars. If you chart your course by them, you're going to get lost. For whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. What these false prophets were in the New Testament is the same thing these false gods were in the Old Testament. It's the same thing that false saviors are today. They are no help. They are no deliverer. Why would you trust in them? And you say, all right, so closing up chapter 41, what's the point to all this? We understand something about what it is to live in a land of anxiety and confusion and chaos and fear. We do. It's peddled at us. It's thrown at us. We understand the uncertainty of future days. That there are times in our life where we really genuinely thought tomorrow might be better than today, but right now is not one of those times. Right now, we don't know what's coming. And the sheer anxiety of that can bring about a lot of fear and care. Rumors of recession, rumors of war, rumors of corruption. And we don't even really know what's true and what's not true, what we're being told. But what God says speaks directly to our situation, which is this. If you are God's child, even if the worst is true, you have nothing to fear. I'm not against you. I am for you. I'll help you. I'll be with you. I will answer you in your prayer. So, application now is if you are a child of God, if you are trusting in Christ and you are hoping in God, take a deep breath and go to bed tonight and sleep well. You've got nothing to fear. I'm not telling you go bury your head in the sand and totally ignore all external news. I'm just saying when you hear it, listen to it with the right mindset, because the one thing the news will never tell you, they don't ever end it and say, yes, but God is sovereign. They don't do that. But he is. He's in control of all of it. And even if God is bringing judgment on our nation, know that his judgment is not on his children. I want you to turn to Psalm 135. This is a good psalm to read together tonight. Psalm 135. Psalmist says, praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, O servants of the Lord. You who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is lovely. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from his treasuries. He smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. He smote many nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, all the kingdoms of Canaan. He gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his people. Your name, O Lord, is everlasting. Your remembrance, O Lord, throughout all generations. For the Lord will judge his people and will have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath at all in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who revere the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. That's the reminder. You have no other Savior. And you need no other Savior. If you're a child of God, trust in him. If you're not a child of God, you need to know, I don't know what you're counting on. I don't know what you're banking on. All I do know is that it will not work. If there's some other God you're counting on, if there's some intrinsic moral goodness about yourself that you're trusting in, if there's some strength or power that you hold, you say, well, I think I can handle it. I don't know what you trust in, but it won't work. The invitation of God came in chapter 41, verse 1, when he said, coastlands, that would be everybody else, sinners, listen to me. Do you want new strength? Listen to me. Come to me. Trust in me. When Paul went to perhaps the most pagan stop in his world, which was the city of Athens, where there was just a number of false gods and false temples, here's what Paul said to them. Acts 17, being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. That's always the message to the unredeemed. Do not think there is any other God, anyone like our God, anywhere in the world. He is far more glorious. And the true God demands that you repent of your sin and trust in him, that you come to him and listen to him, that you seek his word and be quiet when he speaks, and do not get angry when he confronts you, but bow your head and submit your heart to his will and do what he says. He will adopt you, he will save you, he will redeem you, and he will deliver you even when the judgment comes. So in light of these perilous times, if you are a child of God, rest. Be at peace. You're fine. If you're not a child of God, you need to repent and run to him. It's the only way to survive an uncertain future. Let's pray. Father, we do come to you because you are a God. And tonight, we just thank you for the privilege of being your children. This was not a relationship we initiated. It's one you initiated. You're the one that chose us. You sought us and bought us with your redeeming love. You opened our eyes when we were blind. You opened our hearts when we were dead. You opened our ears when we were deaf. You exposed our sin and you called us to you. You gave us promises of the gospel and promises of salvation. Somehow by your great grace, you drew us. And when we finally did call upon your name, you immediately saved. You immediately forgave. You justified us at that very moment and made us your children. And with that now, you have unloaded an inheritance on us. You have unloaded a full glory of joy, spiritual promises of help and provision and care. And Lord, we struggle to figure out why we deserve any of it. We're just thankful that you have been so gracious and merciful to us to tell us, do not fear, I am with you. Do not fear, I will help you. Do not fear, I will answer you. You are chosen, you are mine, I'm going to take care of you. God, these are precious words to our hearts. We rest on them and we rest in them. Lord God, give peace to your people. I pray for those that are not your people that they would have anything but peace. As your children lay in bed tonight and rest in the great sovereign prerogative of God, I would pray that those who do not know you lay in bed and tremble in fear of what's coming. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Lord, I pray that you would convict their heart and give them no rest and no peace until they trust in you. And we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.